And this morning, I'm going to start either a 3 or 4 part kind of mini-series, sub-series within the book of John that are, I don't know, if you think in these terms, this is more of a topical series than it is textual, although it is, the topic is based on the text, so in that sense it's textual. But we're going to stretch out a little bit from an idea that the text introduces and not be limited to strictly, you know, the things that the actual text brings out. And this morning we're going to look at just one verse, and that is going to be verse 27, John 12, 27. I guess maybe just a little context to help out. You know, in chapter 11, John brings Lazarus, resuscitates Lazarus, who's been in the grave for 4 days. Lazarus comes forth. Lazarus comes forth. That obviously is a momentous event as the Passover is nearing, and so the buzz in the crowd is extreme about this truly incredible, by anybody's estimation, event of one who's been dead and buried for 4 days being brought back to life. And word gets around, and there's a dinner held for Jesus a few days after that, and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anoints him with this very expensive oil, and as my Bible says in a subsection, because of all that, there was a certain segment of the Jewish leadership that then determined more than ever that they need to kill this guy. He's too big of a threat to their religious authority. He's too big of a threat to their political authority. And rather than wonder what God might have in mind, they kind of, it's not that they say no to God, it's that they don't stop and consider God. I mean, they think they know the heart of God. They don't need to think again or, you know, look again or re-examine the situation. They're moving forward. You know, their minds are made up, and they're going to, if they had already decided to kill him, and this was, you know, I guess you could literally call it the last nail in the coffin. This is the last straw. They're going to kill him. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, you know, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. The lulabs are laid down, and they comes across as the crowd praises God and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then last week in verse 20, we began this section where some foreigners, some people, you know, other than Jerusalemites, other than Israelites, come and they find Philip, one of the apostles, and they say, "We would like to see Jesus." And Jesus recognizes that, you know, the fact that the gospel, his message and methods have propagated to the point that he sees that as the sign the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to go to the cross. It's not a literal quote, but the hour has come for the Son of Man to go to the cross, to die, suffer, die, and 3 days later rise again. So that's the signal for him. And now in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." You know, I am greatly troubled. The hour has come, and that troubles me. I think the original word is agitates me. That stirs me up, you know, in an unpleasant way. I'm troubled. But what am I going to say? Father, save me. Father, you know, help me avoid this mess and get me out of this deal and let's go some other way. No, but for this purpose, I come. This is why I was born. This is why I'm here. He recognizes he's going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer the consequences for every sin of every man, woman, and child from creation through eternity, past, present, and future. And he knows what that's going to entail. You know, the arrest, the humiliation, the torture, the suffering, the murder, honestly, murdered by the Roman officials on behalf of the Jewish officials, but all as part of God's plan. And so rather than say, "Lord, get me out of here," he says, "I'm troubled, but man, this is why I'm here." Just by the way, isn't it great to know that Jesus was committed to his purpose? "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. The hour has come, and for this purpose, the salvation of all mankind, I've come." Okay, last week, we defined the Christian life as a life centered around and focused on, sort of, and or both and, centered around, focused on the cross of Christ. You know, that's why we have AC/DC, that's a rock band, BC and AD, or if you prefer BCE and CE, it's because the cross is that pivot point in all of history. And so the life of a Christian we defined last week is a life that's centered around, focused on the cross of Christ. Now, one question we didn't get into last week, what are the effects, what are the benefits, what are the accomplishments of the cross of Christ? Well, probably the most obvious one, or the one that comes to mind, you know, for most people, is that you know where you're going to go when you die. That's definitely on the list. Eternity in a perfect existence, you know, some people call it heaven. Jesus refers to it as paradise. It's going to be great, to put it mildly. We should have sang that song, I Can Only Imagine. That's what that's all about. There's no sickness there. There's no wheelchairs. There's no doctors. There's no lawyers. Can I get an amen? No. There's no, there are no enemies. There is no enmity. There is no tension. There's no strained relationships, much less broken relationships. There's no divorce, you know. Only friends. Only the in the best possible sense, you know, fellowship, community. That's what all relationships will be like. Just, you know, the question is asked, well, will we know each other in heaven? My opinion on that would be we won't know each other until heaven. Because it's only when we see through that regenerated, you know, spiritual eyes that we no longer judge one another's failures and flaws and actually see the image of God in each one and just how precious each one is, not to the Father, but also to each other. But that's then and there. That's eternity. What about here and now? Wouldn't you like, this is a silly question, I think, wouldn't we all like to experience peace and happiness before we die? Yeah, can I get an amen? You know, I mean, that's what we all go after one way or another. Wouldn't it be great if we could just get the devil off our back? Imagine no more guilt, no more shame. Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and the devil does everything he can all day, every day to make us forget that. But imagine. Wouldn't it be great to experience the fullness of life the Bible talks about? You know, Jesus calls it, he promised us, you will have abundant life. He talked about a life that overflows in abundance. You know, an endless supply, a just free-flowing, constant supply of the Spirit, of the joy, of the peace, you know, of the good things that God is and offers us. Wouldn't it be nice to say goodbye to sin? Now, wait a minute. You're saying, you mean that you're telling me that there's a way, you know, through some method or some belief or some something whereby I can live a sinless, perfect life? No, I'm not saying that. Anybody who tells you that doesn't understand the Word of God or the heart of God, actually. Jesus came to rescue us, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. But we can say goodbye to sin in the sense that we can say goodbye to the cycle of sin. And I know you know this. I've been there. I am there. And probably either you have or are too. You try your best to live a godly life. And however you define it or wherever that definition comes from, whether you read it in a book or heard it in a church or just made it up, you do your best to try to live a godly life, and maybe it goes along for a while, but then you just can't, no matter how good your intentions, no matter how hard you try, no matter how pure, you know, your heart is, you just can't do it. And then you feel like a failure. I blew it. And then you carry around that guilt, that shame. Well, I tried to live a life that pleases God, but I blew it. you know, that guy cut me off on the freeway and I let him know with, you know, the back side of my hand exactly how I felt about that maneuver. And, you know, whatever, down the line, the gal, you know, the people in my house, you know, said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, pushed the wrong buttons, and I lost it. I had a meltdown, man. I blew it. And now I'm sorry. I didn't mean those hurtful things I said. I didn't mean to think those things, but I was trying to do the right thing, and then I took me over, you know, my flesh took over, and now I'm sorry, and I'm frustrated, and I'm ashamed, I'm guilty, I got to make apologies, and I got to deal with it, you know, and do the best I can to restore those things. And then after a season, you kind of catch your breath, and your wounds heal up, and, you know, you're feeling okay, and you're thinking, you know, I'm going to, and you give it another try. By golly, I'm going to live a life that pleases God, or what I think is a life that pleases God. And you give it your best shot, next day, next week, next month, whatever, after a season, you find yourself blowing it, you fail, you're sorry, you're guilty, you're ashamed. Some time goes by, you try again, you fail again, you return to guilt and shame again, and the cycle of sin goes round and round and round and round, and it really never stops. Well, the Bible promises that you can be free from every sin that you take to the cross of Jesus Christ. You can be free, not the temptation to sin, not the pull of sin, but you can be free from that try hard, fail, give up, take a break, try again, fail again, give up again. You can be free from every sin that you take to the cross of Christ. Now, just by the way, the reason you'll never be perfect is because we don't have that much time. You know, we can take them to the cross all day, every day, and there's, you know, the list does not get, we never work our way through the whole list, you know. But there's, through an understanding here of what I want to begin today, four things. Four principles, whatever you want to call them, four concepts, four truths that we're going to explore in the remainder of John over the next few weeks. You can, according to the Word of God, you can say goodbye to that cycle of sin. I think it's going to take about 4 weeks, Lord willing. Today I want to focus on the first of the four, which in a word is obedience. But now don't close your book and say, okay, well, that's, you know, I'm through. Count me out. Just hang on for a minute. Because specifically I'm talking about obedience to God's will as revealed in God's word. And what does obedience look like? What does obedience require, and what are the rewards of obedience? Well, this morning I hope to look at five virtues of obedience, and then we'll flesh the rest of this concept out in the weeks to come. Now, we already read the verse. Let's just look at it again for a refreshed look. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I've come into the world. I've come to this hour. This is my hour." The first thing we see here is that obedience requires courage. Courage. I don't know if you realize this, but, you know, heroes are just as afraid as everybody else, but they act anyway. They're just as frightened by the situation, just as aware of the danger as everyone else. The thing that makes a hero is that they act anyway. You know, some time ago, there was a train wreck back east, and I read interviews with the passengers and the conductor and the people on the train. And there was this one fellow who actually, you know, had done that heroic thing where he picked people up and carried them out of the train and went back in and picked up some more. And I don't know, maybe the thing was on fire or whatever the most pressing danger was, but this guy, and he was called a hero. And the local news people, you know, found out who he was, and they tracked him down and said, "Wow, you know, weren't you afraid?" And he says, "Well, of course I was afraid, but I just did what I had to do." That's what a hero does. A hero just does what you have to do. See, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is overcoming fear, doing whatever it is you need to do in spite of fear. Obedience means overcoming the fear and the anxiety and doing the right thing anyway, doing the hard thing. And that's kind of another, by the way. Have you ever noticed how the right thing is almost always the hard thing? It was not easy for Jesus to go to the cross. Now, we did a study on verse 25 last week. It was almost word for word. And without reteaching that, you know, you get the CD or something if you want to hear that. We went through several words, and here in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." And remember, that word soul was the Greek word psuche, and it usually, actually it was referred to in that message yesterday by Pastor Marvin Winans, but I give it a little expanded definition from what Marvin touched on. The psuche, the soul, in the New Testament is a word that usually, well, it refers to the soul. That's the literal transliteration, the soul. But the soul, that word represents the human mind, will, and emotions. Our thoughts, our decisions, and our feelings. And Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." His thoughts, his feelings, you know, his decision-making process was stirred up, and it is that word I mentioned a minute ago, agitated, you know, like the agitator in a washing machine. He said, "My soul is just being jerked around and twisted, and, you know, he's upset. I mean, he's experiencing this. He knows what's coming. He knows exactly what's coming, both the physical part and the sort of, you know, the emotional, the feeling part of, you know, you don't just walk into the room knowing that you're going to get beat up and your beard pulled out by the handful and a crown of thorns jammed on your head and nails driven through your hands and feet, you know, and just kind of stroll into that casually. I mean, he knew what was coming, and he was troubled. He was, well, in Matthew 26, Jesus says it this way, at the Last Supper, which hasn't happened yet in John's flow, but in Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus says it this way, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, don't raise your hand, but let me, you know, been there, done that. I get that. I mean, I don't have any idea probably the depth, the extent of what Jesus went through. I don't claim to, you know, have that kind of grasp on what's going on, but I've been here. I've been so overwhelmed with sorrow that I've just, you know, didn't want to be here. Wish I'd never been born, kind of a thing. He's so torn between being obedient with all the suffering that he knows is part of that, and taking the easy way out. Remember all the times Jesus just kind of slipped through the crowd? They sought to grab him. You know, sometimes they sought to grab him to make him king. Sometimes they sought to grab him to kill him, but he just had this knack of kind of slipping out, you know, and make tracks back up to Galilee or beyond and escape this whole thing. He could have taken the easy way out. He struggled. He agonized. We know that his sweat became as drops of blood as he prayed. Now, not to go into detail on that, but you can either look at it as his sweat was so profuse that it just flowed the way blood flows when you have a cut, especially on the head. Everybody who's ever watched professional wrestling knows what happens when you cut a guy's forehead open, right? Or there's actually a condition, I'll try to pronounce it, herma something phroditis, which actually refers to being so extremely upset that blood seeps out of the pores. So whether it's that literal thing or, as the text says, his sweat was like drops of blood, either way, you know, it's bad enough. And he fought that battle all night long. And in Luke 22:43, we learn that an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane there, as the sweat is like drops of blood, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and still he was in agony. I mean, I think about some of my low moments, folks. And I'd like to think that if an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened me, I'd be able to pick myself and dust myself off and kind of get back on the program. Jesus was so troubled in his soul that even that, although I'm sure it was comforting, didn't restore him to that kind of easy going, hey, let's just go with the flow, you know, kind of attitude. He was struggling. And see, the same way obedience wasn't easy for him, it's not easy for us either. Our struggle with obedience to the word of God and the will of God really boils down to two things. There's fear of the unknown, and then there's fear of the known. You know? Obedience takes courage, first of all, to overcome fear of the unknown. And this, you know, what would happen if you were completely honest with the IRS now that it's tax season? If you claimed every penny of under-the-table income and didn't fudge on whatever deductions or deductibles, and, you know, what if you didn't round up, you know, a couple dollars or 10 or 100, or, you know, just what if? I mean, for some people, that's like, oh, man, I would, you know, I'd be wrecked if I was honest. Wow, imagine that. What would happen, and I certainly don't mean to pick on anybody, I'm picking on me. If you feel picked on, believe me that I include myself in this. Obedience takes courage to overcome fear of the unknown. What if every day didn't start with a cigarette, a beer, or a joint, or a line, or a hit? Believe me, I remember like it was yesterday, and it's been 20-some-odd years, waking up in the morning, committed to living for the Lord, but having no idea what people do that don't get up and smoke dope in the morning. What do you do? I mean, if you don't do that, do you just sit? Because I had no experience in doing anything other than that. And the idea of not doing that, even though I didn't want to do that, it was like, well, what do you do? What do you do? You know, what else is there? And some of us are still there. What would happen if you really lived your whole life according to God's word? It's fear of the unknown. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't get high. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't fight with my wife. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't, if I didn't, if I didn't, if I didn't. Who would I be? Obedience also means overcoming the anxiety about what is known. There's the unknown, but there's what is known. You know, no one who just fudges a little on their taxes looks forward to being audited. You know, you get that letter or that phone call. No addict ever looks forward to quitting cold turkey. It hurts. I mean, the physical pain, the DTs, the nausea, hallucinations. You know, nobody wants to go through that, no matter how bad they want to be free from that addiction, that habit, when they look at the reality of what they're going to go through, like Jesus did. Hardly anybody says, okay, here I go. Almost all of us say, you know what, I think I'll do it tomorrow. Another great song that was sung at that celebration yesterday by the Winans family, Tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. You know, I'll get right with the Lord tomorrow. I'll confess my sin tomorrow. I'll start to live a life in obedience to God's will and God's word tomorrow. Because of fear of what either the unknown or the known. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him, but he overcame the apprehension, the fear, the anxiety with courage. And he was obedient to the will of God. The first virtue of obedience is that it takes courage. The second is that obedience has a cost. It takes courage, and it has a cost. Obedience often, if not always, means giving something up. And for Jesus, it meant giving up a lot of things. You know, Jesus didn't have the security of a steady job. He didn't know how he was going to pay his taxes. I mean, he worked it out in some really interesting ways we read about. But on a day-to-day basis, he never had the companionship of a wife. I know how lonely that is. He never experienced the joy of having children. Somebody asked me, what's the best thing that ever happened to you? And other than getting right with God, it's my kids and my grandkids. You know, the day of their birth, that incredible elation, you know, and unconditional love, which again is a reflection of God's love for you. But he never had that, and he knew he wasn't gonna. Jesus didn't even have the comfort of a home to call his own. You know, at the end of the day, he had nowhere to go and sit in his chair. All us guys, dads, have their chair, right? Or flip on his TV, or, I don't know, look at his rock, or whatever it was you do back in the first century. He didn't have that. You know, he said the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. If you want to follow me, it's not going to be back to the comfort of some home. You know, he didn't have any of that. There are a lot of things that most of us take for granted and would never even consider doing without. Now, and what I mean is, it's not that we would think of it and make a decision to do it or not. It would never cross our mind to even consider this as an option or a possibility. We just wouldn't think about it. Jesus gave up his desire for stuff, for things. I mean, I don't know. You would think if anybody, Jesus would have the nicest, newest scroll collection of the scriptures. I mean, that's not worldly, right? That's not flesh and selfish. But he didn't have that. We go and rent storage space for our stuff. I got so much stuff. Sometimes I think about just getting the dumpster and putting it all in and not even looking at it again. I've moved stuff from here to Tennessee and back, and I've still never opened the box, but you know, it's my stuff, and I gotta have it. Busted. Jesus gave up being popular. Well, there were a few who loved him, who were devoted to him, to the death, both at this point in time and even more so after the resurrection, but he was not popular. He had a few friends, you know, a close circle of friends, but most people thought he was crazy. And a lot of people wanted to kill him. And he gave up all that. He gave up all of that, and in the end, he gave up his life. What might you have to give up to obey God's will? What would be the cost of obedience for you? And again, the last thing I want to do is pick on anybody or make you feel singled out or criticized or whatever, but just in a general sense, would your financial security, I mean emotionally, you know, the way you feel, are able to rest at night because you know the bills are going to get paid eventually, you know, somehow, some way. But would your financial security be threatened if you were to tithe? Would obedience cost you certain relationships? Are there certain relationships in your life that you know are pulling you away from God and not moving you into a closer relationship with God? That's why, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? I can't tell you how many times I've had a couple come into my office, a young couple, old couple, doesn't really matter, and they want to get married, and one of them, usually the one that called me and made the appointment, is a believer, or at least thinks they are, or kind of wants to be, you know, and the other one just is kind of going along, this is what it takes to get the ring on the finger, then I'll go with the flow. And they're just not into it. And, you know, even my own kids, to be honest, I had to have the same conversation with my own children. It's like, you know, right now you think you're going to live forever and all your dreams are going to come true. And I really hope they do. But There's going to come a time where the believing part of the couple is going to grow tired of chasing the dream. I mean, you're going to grab for that brass ring so many times, you know what? You might actually catch it. And then you know what you got? A worthless brass ring. And you realize, man, there's more to life than I seem to remember something about walking with the Lord. And I'm going to get back to that, or I'm going to check that out again. And they do, but the other one, who was never a believer and was, you know, whether they were dead set against it or just kind of in selectively, intentionally, you know, ignoring the whole thing, man, you talk about a gap between a husband and wife. Are you willing to give up certain relationships? Would obedience to God's will mean giving up some of your stuff, being thought a fool or a fanatic by unbelieving friends and family? Remember the Eric character in the Not a Fan movie? That's exactly what happened to him. He was married to, you know, church lady, and he was kind of on the wild side. And then through a variety of circumstances, he had this kind of, you know, experience with God, and he says, you know, I surrender all, and I have decided no turning back, to the point that church lady, the wife, was going, you're taking this way too far. What if obedience to God's will meant even people in your own family just thinking you become a religious kook? You know, you look up Bible Thumper, and there's your picture in there. No, but that would be my picture, but that's with my friends. The truth is, you know, if you're going to say goodbye to sin, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your life, just like it cost Jesus. Obedience takes courage. It has a cost. Number three, note takers, obedience also has its rewards. Whew. Aren't you glad? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I forgot to give the verses to look up, so we'll have to do it the old-fashioned way. Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses speak to the rewards of obedience. Here we are. Therefore, which it's really hard to start with a therefore, but because of the first 11 chapters, says the writer of Hebrews, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, or entangles, your translation might say. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we run? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Your translation might say author. Actually means founder. Who, for the joy that was set before him, or for the reward he knew would be his, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross with his heart set on the joy, the reward that was before him. It's been a while now, but in 1976, at the Olympic Games, I always love watching the gymnastics. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I'll never, ever, ever be able to do any of that stuff. I can't even climb up on a pommel horse, let alone whip around. And it just looks like fun, doesn't it? Anyway, a Japanese competitor in the 76 Olympiads, his name was Shun Fujimoto. He's a gymnast. And while he was doing the floor exercise, that's the one where they have that big square mapped out and you kind of flip and flop and turn and jump and spin around, he actually broke his knee. I mean, that's how intense all that energy and momentum was, so, you know, strong, sort of pounds per square inch, that one time he landed, and he didn't land wrong, it was just the intensity of the exercise, it was his right knee, broke his right knee. Well, the next evening, he's scheduled to go again, only in a different event. This event is the rings. Now, if you know the rings, you don't really need your right knee to do the rings. Now, to do anything, I don't think I could even watch TV with a broken leg without whining and, you know, crying about it. I need a wheelbarrow full of pain medication and a private nurse, you know, to get me through this. But this guy, he's tough and he's young and he's strong and he's saying, I can do the rings. I can swing and whip myself up inside out, you know, and all that. And he did it. And he's on there and it's just like, you know, one of the best, a very high scoring exercise. And then everybody realized, oh man, he's got to come off those rings eventually. And if you remember what that looks like, usually it's some kind of triple back flip twist, and then you, right? And you land, and if you stumble, you lose points. So he wants to get a solid, and he does the whole routine, and it's great, and he jumps, and he flips, and they all go, and he lands, boom, perfect, solid. And the reporters, you know, grabbed him, and they said, how did you do that? Didn't that hurt? And he says, yeah, the pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes, but now I have a gold medal and the pain is gone. Obedience has its rewards. The obedience to knowingly suffer the pain, in his view, was worth the reward. Now, I have a personal story that illustrates a similar point. It's not nearly as dramatic as that. And some of you know this, or some of you have read this. When I was a new believer, brand new believer, I mean the week or the, you know, the month, well, a little while after I became a believer. And I had started going to a church. I didn't get saved at church, but I found a church right away. Just something inside me says that's where I needed to be. I realize now that was the Spirit of God leading me. And I picked a church out of the yellow pages. It wasn't quite, you know, like this. But it was almost, because I didn't know anything about the church I chose any more about it than I knew about the churches that I didn't. Anyway, I go to this church and I'm there for a couple weeks and I'm, you know, my born again spirit is just resonating with this truth that I'm hearing and learning, and I'm learning how to worship and I'm learning how to not come late and miss the songs. I'm wanting to come early and get a seat in the front row like these two guys. And hang on every word and sing every song. And, you know, am I the only one standing up? Oh, sorry. You know, kind of a thing. And I cornered the pastor. I'd never really met him. It was a big church. And I shook his hand and said hello a couple times. But I finally kind of caught him out in the parking lot or something one time. I said, hey, you know, pastor, you got a minute? And he kind of went, yeah. Not in a mean way, but it's like I've been doing, you know, I'm on my 10th hour already. And I'm trying to get to my car. And yeah, I'll help you. You know, I don't want to give the wrong impression. There was a lot of love in that. Yeah, you know, it's like I'm exhausted, but if I can, you know, if I need to stay and help you, I'll do it, bro. And I told him my story, and it's like, well, I was this, and I was addicted to that, and I got saved, and I got delivered, and I'm living in a house with my ex-wife, but we're not married. And he just kind of stopped for just a second and went, well, you know, it's a sin to live with her like that. And he didn't say, I don't ever want to see your face here again, you know. It was just matter of fact, the truth. You know, it's a sin to live with her like that. Thanks. And I went home, and I went out in the garage, and I got my little REI dome tent, and I set it up in the backyard, and I put a mattress in it and a flashlight. And that's where I lived until a few months later when we got married, remarried. Mary, who's in the back of the room there. Now, nobody told me to be obedient. Nobody even pointed out that, wow, that's pretty obedient. Until after the fact, they went, do you realize that nobody ever does that? Usually, they keep shacking up with the gal and don't come back to church anymore. You, you know, crazy man. Live in a tent, and I'm out there with a flashlight and, you know, and reading the Bible and stuff. I had no idea what the reward would be. I wasn't thinking in terms of how the Lord will bless this. All, you know, it wasn't I'm trying to manipulate or get God to do anything. I was just obedient because that's the only, it's like the guy who pulls the people out of the burning train. That was the only thing to do. Oh, God wants, you know, this. The Lord can't bless this situation, well, that means I'm not in that situation anymore. That's a no-brainer. And the reward was that ultimately, Mary came to know the Lord, and we remarried. And many of you were here last August when we celebrated 40 years together and renewed our vows. And I gave her the first diamond wedding band she's ever had, which I'm really pleased to finally be able to do. Obedience requires courage. Let's review. Has a cost, has its reward. Obedience is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. You ever wonder how Jesus found the courage to go to the cross? Was it just part of his, you know, well, he was just a tough son of a gun and he lived in tough times and he was able to tough it out? No. He was able to go to that cross, first of all, because he believed the word of God. And if you're writing stuff down, this is a good place to get started. He believed the word of God. He knew what the scripture said about him, and he believed them. Remember, we talked weeks ago, the definition of believe is to bet the farm. Believe isn't just, oh, I believe it. I believe so-and-so is going to be the next, you know, candidate for presidency, or I believe this car is a better car to buy than this car, or whatever. No, no, we're talking about bet the farm, bet my life, bet eternity. Lay it all on the line, no taking back. He believed the word of God. Psalm 49:15, this is what Jesus believed. God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. He's reading the same Bible we read. But he reads it and says, who are you looking for? That's me, you know, let's go. Hands behind the back, whatever. He believed. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And we're thinking, what the heck does that mean? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of thought, insight, to kind of figure out the grave. Decay, what happens to a corpse when it's in the grave. Jesus knew that God wasn't going to let that happen to him. So I don't know how this is all going to work out. Well, actually, he did know by this point, but I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to let you kill me. I'm going to let you torture me, humiliate me. I'm going to let you guys just go nuts with every vicious, evil thing you can think of on me because God said he wouldn't abandon me to the grave, and I believe it. He believed the word of God. Number two, he trusted the promises of God. He absolutely depended on the promises of God. Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Maybe he was thinking that as they drove the nails in. He believed the word of God. He trusted the promises of God. And number three, he had faith in the power of God. Psalm 71:20 says, though you've made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. He not only believed the word but believed the promise, but he had faith in the power of God to actually do that. See, the reason Jesus was able to give himself over to be crucified was because he believed and trusted the word of God, and his obedience was an act of faith. Now, I used to say this, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And then a friend of mine straightened me out. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. Where do you think you and I find the courage to obey? And where do we find the strength to pay the cost of obedience? Where do we find hope for the rewards of obedience? We find it in faith. Obedience is an act of faith. But see, before you can believe the word of God, you have to know what it says. Before you can believe it, you have to know what it says. Before you can trust the promises of God, you have to find out what they are. Before you can walk in the power of God, you've got to have faith in God. Faith that goes way beyond what's easy or what's comfortable. Finally, last thing, I promise. In addition to courage, the cost, the rewards, and faith, we see here that obedience is not an option for followers of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, says this, starting in verse 3. And how can we be sure that we belong to him? By obeying his commandments. If someone says, I belong to God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and doesn't live in the truth. But those who obey God's word really do love him. That's the way to know whether or not we live in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. See, obedience is not an option if you would walk in the fullness of God's promises. It wasn't an option for Jesus. There was only one way to redeem mankind, to go to that cross. Philippians 2:8 says it this way, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let me just remind you, it was called a crucifixion. That's where we get our word excruciating, because the suffering of crucifixion was the greatest suffering that the Romans could figure out how to inflict, to suffocate under the weight of your own body, to take one more breath, to push up on the where the nail goes into your feet. And actually, the way it works mechanically, you had to push up to exhale. And then as you relaxed, your diaphragm would open up and the air would come in. And then finally, you endure the pain enough to pull up on those nails and exhale again. And ultimately, you didn't have the strength and you suffocated under the weight of your own body. And it was excruciating. Even death on a cross. Now, sure, you could take the easy way out. I guess not only do we have that option, we take that option, you know, quite a bit. But I guess it all boils down to what you want out of your relationship with God. And when I first started playing guitar, it was in the year, I was a kid, I was 7 years old. And a couple years later, when I finally kind of, you know, got beyond one finger at a time kind of stuff, I remember, I don't know if I can do this now or not, but the big song on the radio in those days was... you know, and that was high tech. I mean, I was picking in Tall Cotton, Daddy. I can play Fire and Rain by James Taylor, and I'm like 9 years old, you know? And that was pretty cool. And then I started to learn scales and modes, and Dorian, Mixolydian, what a bunch of gobbledygook this music thing is. Fingerings on this hand and picking patterns on this hand. And, you know, my desire for musical maturity increased. And as my desire for that maturity increased, so did my discipline to do whatever it took to learn how to play the way I wanted to be able to play. The obedience to that process was not an option. If I wanted to be able to play, then I had to learn this stuff and I had to practice it until I could do it in my sleep with my eyes closed and carry on a conversation while my fingers play, you know, D minor Dorian descending. I don't even know what that is, but I can do it. I know how to do it. I promise you that. But, you know, obedience isn't an option in your walk with the Lord. Jesus, and I'm wrapping this up, Jesus obeyed the word and the will of God all the way to his death on the cross, not only to make it possible for you and I to live in the eternal kingdom of God after this life is over, but to make it possible to live in victory over sin here and now. There is more to this, and we're going to flesh it out in the next couple of weeks, but the simple truth to summarize is that based on the promises of God's word, you can say goodbye to that try hard, fail, give up, guilt, shame, recover, try again, fail again, guilt again, cycle. And the virtues of obedience is a really good place to start. Amen? Let's pray. Father, obedience is one of those words that just turns us off. We like the grace unconditional love and acceptance. And no matter, you know, not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me, you can't love me more and you won't love me less. And we like that, but then when we come along and we look at Jesus and we see his model of obedience to your word and your will, and then we look at ourselves and, you know, it's just, it's hard. We don't want to sign up for suffering. We want to sign up for the good stuff. We want to live forever. We want our harp and our cloud. And we're good to go. Our mansion that you've prepared for each of us. Lord, help us, help me, and help us to understand that in your kingdom, you change us from the inside out so that we want to obey. And you seldom, if ever, demand a reluctant obedience. Because just like you, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, you love a cheerful follower. Not someone who says, this is a lousy, stinking deal, but I have to do it. No, Lord, you want, you bless those who say, I don't care how hard it is, I want all God has for me. And I'm willing to make every sacrifice. I'm willing to pay every cost. I'm willing to forgive every hurt. Thanks, God, for the way you love us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for these words. And your obedience and the outcome that gives us all life. Give us open ears and open hearts, Lord, and speak to each one as only you can, that in whatever words or figures we need to hear this for it to make sense and kind of lock in, that you make that happen. And we thank you for being a part of it in each other's lives. All of this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.